Our second reading today is from Mark 15, starting at verse 16 through to 32.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, and let me add my warm welcome to Mark's. My name is Jackson, and I'm the ministry trainee at Redeemer. If we've met before, it's wonderful to be with you again. And if this is your first time, we're so glad that you could join us this morning. We hope it will be the first of many. We're going to be continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, and so it'll be brilliant if you could keep your Bibles open to chapter 15. But before we begin, why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we listen to him speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for your living and active word. We thank you that by it we can know your Son. Please would you help us this morning to listen to you, and that by listening we may see your Son more clearly. We ask this in his name. Amen. Time magazine wrote in an article back in 1999 that when you consider any period of history, eventually it boils down to a list of names, a list of influential people who left their mark on history. People like Winston Churchill or Nelson Mandela quickly pop to mind. Great leaders who overcame tremendous adversity. Or sports people like Richie McCaw, leading the All Blacks to World Cups and countless victories over the Aussies. History is full of great thinkers, politicians, kings and queens, scientists, activists who all left their mark on the world. The Time magazine article, though, goes on to say, "It would require much exotic calculation, however, to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these 2 millenniums, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. It's an astonishing conclusion in light of the fact that Jesus was a man who lived a short life in a rural backwater of the Roman Empire, who died in agony as a convicted criminal." It is astonishing, isn't it? The single most influential figure of all time. A man we Christians claim to be the very Son of God, the Messiah. And yet, he's a man who was despised, mocked, and rejected. He's a man who came to his end alone, hanging on a cross. Mark, the author of the Gospel, is very brief in his record of Jesus being crucified. He's very matter of fact in his account of Jesus' death. Now look with me at verse 24. Just four words used, and they crucified him. It's probably because Mark's readers would have been familiar with just how awful crucifixion was. Our modern ears might miss it, but we only have to listen to Cicero, the ancient Roman writer and politician, to understand just how gruesome and disgraceful Jesus' death was. Cicero describes crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. How can this man, who came to his end in such an awful way, really be God's king? How can we be sure that Jesus, who was despised, rejected, and crucified, really is the Messiah? Mark, the writer of the Gospel, wants us to be certain, and that's why he's written his biography of Jesus. Surprisingly, it's going to be through Jesus' death that we know he is God's King, that he is the Messiah. But on the surface, Jesus looks anything but a Messiah. After he was condemned by Pilate, the Roman governor, our passage picks up with Jesus being led away by the soldiers to be beaten and mocked. Let me read from verse 17. The soldiers put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. This treatment is cruel and demeaning. And even as he's hung on the cross to die, the mocking continues. Now let me read again from verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Jesus was an innocent man. He'd done nothing to deserve this. But the soldiers, the religious authorities, even the passers-by all mock and humiliate him. And not once did Jesus protest. He lets them take every last bit of dignity he had. Jesus appears powerless, weak, the complete opposite of somebody with influence. How could this man, ridiculed and scorned by sinners, possibly be the Messiah? But while that's how it appears on the surface, Mark has woven irony into the narrative to show us that everything isn't as it seems. While everyone in the passage makes fun of Jesus, everything that's said and done has a double meaning. Those involved don't know the second meaning, but we, the reader, do. For example, the soldiers go out of their way to make fun of Jesus. But they take him into the palace. They place on him a crown and a royal purple robe, and they bow down and worship. This is all fitting for a king. Or take the people who pass by, or the religious authorities who yell at Jesus, and they yell mockingly, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Again, what they're saying without realizing is true. In order to save others, he can't save himself. Or take the sign that's placed above Jesus' head. The inscription reads, "The King of the Jews." It's there to make fun of him, but again, it's true. Jesus is the King. Mark's use of irony in this passage helps us see that everything isn't as it seems. Helps us see that something else is going on as Jesus goes to his death. We've been in isolation at home for a week and a half now, and I started to notice a few things around our rented apartment. For example, this artwork that Mark Hood painted. It's a little abstract for my liking, but to each their own. Artists do that, don't they? Not necessarily their names, but some sort of signature to identify themselves. Something included in their work that lets people know who made it. Many musicians, likewise, have a signature sound, immediately recognizable to their listeners. A signature that confirms who they are. And Jesus' death is also a signature. A signature that lets us know who he is and what he is doing. Mark, the author, tells the story of Jesus' death in terms coming straight from the Old Testament, and specifically from the passage we had read in Isaiah. Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and speaks of a suffering servant who will one day suffer the penalty of other people's wrongdoing in order to bring peace with God. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is that suffering servant. And he does that by using these signatures that match with Isaiah. In no particular order, firstly, Jesus' silence at his two trials and throughout, Jesus' physical appearance, the mockery Jesus suffers, Jesus' powerlessness, Jesus' clear innocence, and finally, Jesus' death. All these details confirm to us who Jesus is. His death is no meaningless tragedy. He is the Messiah, and he's suffering our punishment. He's bearing the scorn that we deserve as sinners in order to bring us peace with God. And let's look at the final irony in our passage, verse 32. They yell, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They demand he come down and then they'll believe. But it's all that they've just seen, and especially the way he dies, that should make them believe. If they just looked closely, they'd see that Jesus really is the suffering servant from Isaiah, and that his death brings salvation. All the scorn he received, the way he dies, is the signature that confirms who he is. Jesus truly is the Messiah because he bore the scorn of sinners. It's by his death that we know who he is and what he's doing. Well, now the big question is, so what? What does this all mean? Well, here are two implications for us. Firstly, Jesus' death gives us great confidence in who he is. I heard that in a few of our Bible studies this week, it was suggested that this passage is sort of Jesus' coronation ceremony. Jesus' death is publicly declaring him to be God's King, to be the Messiah. I think that's spot on. Jesus' death is his crowning moment. He really is the King, and his throne is a cross. You know, I think we're not to think that he is the Messiah despite the way he dies. Now, we're to think he's the Messiah because of the way he dies, because he bears the scorn of sinners. Jesus' death gives us great confidence that he really is the Messiah, not the other way around. We can be certain that Jesus is God's King. And secondly, we can be certain we have forgiveness. Sometimes I get a bit nervous about whether or not I've locked the car door. That's silly, but sometimes I end up walking all the way back to the car just to check whether or not the door is locked. Do you ever do that? Well, we don't have to be that way when it comes to our forgiveness. We can be certain we have it. Jesus' death proves that our sins have been paid for. Let me read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We can be certain we have peace with God. We can be certain that by his wounds we are healed. We can be completely assured of our forgiveness. Now, is that you? Can you say that about yourself? Jesus is willing to pay for your sins, pay for all the wrongdoing you've done, and make you right with God. You've just got to be willing to accept. Why not do it today? As we wrap up, that Time magazine article from back in 1999 remarked how astonishing Jesus' influence is given the way he died. But the truth is, the way he died explains why his influence is so astonishing. Jesus truly is God's King. He is the Messiah that brings us peace with God. Jesus' death is his crowning moment, and the cross is his throne. Let me close now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our worship and devotion because he bore the scorn of sin in our place. We thank you that by his death, we know that he is your King. He is the Messiah, and he is our eternal Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.